So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Although in this talk today we're going to be looking at lots of different passages that are inside the sheet, but this is certainly one of them which relates to our theme of power. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in this series we've been going through called Gift or God, we've been looking at things in our life that have enormous potential for good, or for bad. Are you being blinded there? Do you want to? Here we go. Is that better? There we go. So we're looking at things in this series in our lives which have great potential for good or potential for bad. And we've been using this picture of the solar system. That with the sun at the center of the solar system, everything is in perfect harmony. And you've got the planets orbiting around the sun. And it all works. And it's beautiful. And so we've seen that when the Son of God, so Son, S-O-N, when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he is in the center of our lives, then the planets of money and sex, we've seen so far in previous weeks, they find their right place and their right orbit. But when he's not in the center, these planets are flying around out of control, and the results are pretty catastrophic, both for us and for those around us. And so in this final talk in this little series, our focus is on power. So the issue of power. So we've seen money, sex, and finally power. So planet power. And perhaps this one would be the planet Jupiter, if we were to give it a name. So the powerful king of the gods in Roman mythology. What is power? Well, power is the ability to do something and to make a difference. And power can be used for good or for bad. So take a car. A car is a powerful bit of equipment, and it can be used for good. It can be used to give a lift to someone, take them home. Or it can be used for bad. You can use a car to drive into people on Westminster Bridge and kill them. Or take a knife. A knife is a powerful thing, sharp knife. It can be used for good, to chop vegetables for someone for dinner. Or it can be used for bad, to stab to death a policeman guarding the Houses of Parliament. In the same way, there is nothing wrong with power. It is what you do with it that counts. But sadly, as a rebel human race, what we do with power is so often not good because the planet is not in its right orbit around the Son of God. So the question for this evening is this: how do we get power into its right orbit in our lives? How can we stop the desire for power consuming us and bringing misery both to us and to those around us? Well, sadly, the reality in this rebel world is that power is the cause of so much suffering. And this is where we're starting on the outline inside your sheets. So in Job chapter 21, verse 7, and the references are at the bottom there, Job lamented, he said, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" And they do. In Ecclesiastes 4, the writer says, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power." And there is. Jeremiah says of these people, their course is evil, and their might is not right, and it isn't. And we see this being worked out at so many levels, don't we? So on the biggest level, the international stage, so many wars are because of nations flexing their muscles, abusing their power, and aggressively trying to expand their territory and throwing their weight around. And so much of international politics is about nations jostling for power on the world stage or in their region. Then at a national level, you've got rulers of a country who use their power for their own ends, and they oppress the people, tyrants, dictators. And smaller still, in a local community, we know here in Tower Hamlets that power can be misused by a mayor who is corrupt, or by youths who attack other people and beat them up, or just by the rich who use their power to feather their own nest. Smaller still, in the workplace, you'll be all too aware of the misuse of power. It can be seen in bullying, in office politics, as people do whatever they can to increase their personal power and their influence within the organization. Then in the home, misuse of power causes misery and domestic violence and rape and abuse. Or think about social life. That in our social lives, so much of our interactions are actually about power. We want money, we want status, because it brings with it power. And in any social setting, there can be all sorts of power plays going on as we try to assert ourselves. Whenever we meet someone, you meet someone new, don't you find you're trying to work out where you fit in the hierarchy? And in any gathering of people, we may find that we're wanting to be seen to be the cleverest, the wittiest, the most popular. There is this drive as well, this desire to be in the inner ring, in the inner circle, in any situation. And if you've never read C.S. Lewis's article on that called The Inner Ring, it is well worth a read. You can Googleize that one. And he says this, he says, "The quest of the inner ring, it will break your hearts unless you break it." The quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. And I can remember reading that article back in 2012. And I was just looking this morning at some notes I'd made on it, having read it. And the first thing I wrote was this: I feel this desire. I feel this desire. And I'd be amazed if you read that article and you don't feel the same thing. Or think about romantic or sexual relationships as well, that for some it's all about the chase. It's about the hunt for power. And once you've achieved it, you lose interest. It's like shopping, isn't it? You want it, you buy it, you forget it. And sadly, in church life, you do also find the abuse of power by church leaders in bullying or in cases of sexual abuse, or by church members wanting to be the spider in the web in that particular church community. This power problem, we see it in our world, we see it in ourselves, we see it in our own hearts. This desire for power, like the ring in The Lord of the Rings, and the misuse of power. Now, why is this? Why do all of us have this power problem? Well, the heart of what is wrong with our world and with us as people, the Bible says, is a power grab, if we can put it that way. That the Bible tells us that by nature we reject God's loving rule, and we have tried to seize power. We've tried to push God off his throne and to put ourselves on it. So the heart of the human problem, the Bible says, is that what we want to be king. We want to wear the crown. So just like those first people right back in the mists of time, at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, not content to be under God's rule, but wanting to be like God, to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And really, all our misuse of power that I've just been going through, giving examples of, all of that can be traced back to that attempted coup. It's that rebellion that has shifted God from the center of the solar system in our lives. And because of it, planet power is out of orbit. But the Bible warns that a day of reckoning is coming when God will call us to account for this. He'll call us to account for how we've wrecked his world and how we've harmed other people through our misuse of power. And on that day, he will bring down the powerful who oppose him. So Psalm 66 says to God, "So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." It will be terrifying on that day of final judgment to encounter God's power in judgment. In Luke 1 it says that he who is mighty has brought down the mighty. And sometimes God does that now in this life, but he will definitely do it when Christ returns at the final judgment. So how do we get power back into its right orbit? Well, the first step is to recognize the power of God. And this is our second point. So to recognize that God is the all-powerful creator who made the world and he rules the world. And we are not the all-powerful creator ourselves. So we need to get the creator back at the center in the solar system. In Revelation 4 it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In Jeremiah 27, God himself says, "With my great power, I made the earth." Now, what power that was, to create everything out of nothing with a bare command. That is power. Now, the Bible says we all know this. So Romans chapter 1 says that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we know, looking around us at creation, that there is an all-powerful creator. In our first reading that Nicole read to us, back there in Daniel chapter 4, you've got this guy, King Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was such a great guy. He thought he was so powerful. And so he said in that reading, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So full of himself. But we read in that passage that God humbled him and he reduced him to being like an animal until it said, "You know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will." So this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had got ideas way, way above his station. He got these delusions of grandeur. And God brought him to his knees until he recognized the power of God. So easily we can be like King Nebuchadnezzar. So easily we think that we're so great because of everything we've achieved, because of our success, our wealth, our education. But everything we have is from God. In 1 Corinthians 4 it says, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" Excuse me. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" You see, God is the all-powerful creator and ruler, and we are just weak, finite creatures who owe everything to him. There's that poem Invictus which has the famous line, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." But it's a myth. I mean, we don't have anything like the power that we like to think we have. Someone has said that 99% of what sets the course of our life is beyond our control. I don't think they've worked it out scientifically, but, you know, let's say 99% of what sets the course of our life is beyond our control. So three basic things that shape us are genetics, environment, and personal choice. But personal choice accounts for a tiny, tiny proportion of actually what sets the course of our life. By far the biggest factors are genetics, so the body, the brain that you were born with, and environment, the environment you were born into and raised in. And none of that was in your control. But it has shaped who you are and what you have done in life.
don't know if you've reflected on that, but you know, the job that you have, the money you earn, the education you've enjoyed, how much of it was down to your achievement? Hardly any of it. You were born with certain gifts, certain abilities, and you were born in a particular time and a particular place. And if for the sake of argument, if you had been born in the slums of Sao Paulo with half the IQ you happen to have, you wouldn't have any of what you've got today, probably. People say, don't they? They particularly say this to children. They say, you can be anything that you set your mind to. You heard that said to children? Maybe it was said to you. You can be anything you set your mind to. It's nonsense, isn't it? It's a complete myth. I mean, I could set my mind on becoming an Olympic powerlifter. It's never going to happen, is it? I mean, you're either born with the physique of a powerlifter or you're not. And as you can see, I wasn't. So it's never going to happen. I'm never going to be on the podium at the Olympics for powerlifting. Now, it's hard, but I've reconciled myself to this fact. Now, what do you have, it said, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? The key first step in getting power back into its right orbit in our lives is to recognize how powerless we are, really, and by contrast, how powerful God the Creator is. So a bit like in Tarzan, him creator, me creature. Any power we have is like the power of a candle compared to the sun. And we're dust. As creatures, we are dust, returning to dust. Ecclesiastes 8 says, no one has power. No one has power over the day of his death. And we don't. That's how powerless we are. That in the end, we've got no defense against disease and aging and death. We're not in control. A couple of weeks ago, we had this week of events here on the barge called Questions of Life, and you can listen to all the talks online, I hope, already or soon. And we had this guy, Cyril Regis, who was interviewed at one of the events. He was a professional footballer some years ago now, but you know, he had it all. He had fame, he had success, he had money, women, you know, he played for England and so on. And then a close friend of his dies in a car crash, a fellow footballer. And suddenly Cyril realized how fleeting life is and how all of his stuff you can just lose in a split second. And this was the first step in him coming to his senses and actually turning to Jesus Christ. Darwinian evolution tells us a lie, doesn't it? It tries to sell us a lie. It says, you weren't created, there is no creator, you're just the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, and you're the fittest, and you are king. It's a lie. We are totally dependent on God the Creator for life and for everything. So we need to recognize the powerful God. He is the all-powerful Creator, and he is the all-powerful Rescuer. In Exodus 32, Moses said to God that he brought his people out of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Now that powerful rescue all those thousands of years ago of God's people from Egypt, that powerful rescue is a picture. And it is a picture of the ultimate rescue of God's people from the kingdom of darkness through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the powerful rescuer that God has sent. Acts 10 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we see that when you read the gospel accounts. That with power he commands unclean spirits, with power he heals people, with power he calms a storm, with power he raises the dead. Power goes out from him. And after his death he was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. And he has now been exalted far above all rule and all power. And he will return one day with power and with great glory. The Lord is the all-powerful Savior, and that is what we need. Because the Bible says that by contrast, we are weak sinners. We cannot save ourselves through trying to do good or to live a better life or doing religious things and activities. So Romans 5 says that while we were still weak, that is weak sinners, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We are totally dependent on him for salvation. So another of these interviewees we had during this Questions of Life week of events was a man who is a CEO in the city, and he manages a pot of some $155 billion or something like that, and he runs a team of some 300 plus people. And he shared that as a teenager, he was very, very arrogant. He was full of himself as a teenager. And then one day in his teens, he suddenly came face to face with himself, and he came to see that he wasn't the great guy that he actually thought he was. And he saw himself in the mirror as being a liar, that he was lying through his teeth. And he realized he needed God's forgiveness through Jesus. Well, that kind of wake-up call is essential if we are ever going to get Planet Power back into its right orbit in our lives. I need to recognize the truth about myself and the truth about God, that I'm a weak sinner and He is the all-powerful Savior that I need. Now, if we're those who have recognized this and have accepted this, God doesn't want us to forget it, and He doesn't want us to drift away from it. And we so easily do that. And so in His mercy, what God has done is He's given us constant reminders of this. And the reminder is this, that He works through weakness. God works through weakness. That is how God operates. He works through human weakness to display His power and to make sure we don't forget His power. And you see this principle all over the Bible. So these examples of it, they're like sort of post-it notes, if you like, so that we don't forget. And I put there on the sheet six examples, there are probably many more, of this principle of God's power working through weakness. Firstly, and most obviously, the gospel itself. It seems so weak, the message about Jesus. So the gospel is that the good news that God in Christ became a weak, powerless, tiny baby. And He lived in poverty. And He suffered rejection and shame and crucifixion. Now, why did God do it that way? Why did He save us that way? He didn't have to. Could have done it a different way. Why did He do it that way? To display His power. That God is so powerful that even in total weakness, He can defeat His enemies and achieve His purposes. Imagine Roger Federer challenged you to a game of tennis. Now, I don't know what you're like at tennis, even if you're pretty good. Roger Federer could show his power as a tennis player against you by just beating you in straight sets without you getting a single point. Do you reckon you get a single point off Roger? Probably not. Okay. But imagine if he said, before we play, I want you to go and get 10 pretty beefy guys, 10 bouncers, I want you to bring them and beat me up to within an inch of my life. And then I want you to blindfold me and tie my legs together and give me a stick of rhubarb instead of a tennis racket. And I'll still beat you. If he pulled that off, then you would know how powerful he really is. Well, that is what we see in the gospel. God becoming so weak, so powerless, but through that, powerfully rescuing His people. Now, that is power. And that is what we see in the gospel message. A message that seems so weak, so foolish. A message about Christ dying on a cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven. But what did it say in the second reading? It said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God. For it said, the weakness of God is stronger than men. This weak message, the Bible says, is the power of God for salvation. And we heard so many examples of this during the Questions of Life week, a couple of weeks ago. So one evening here on the barge, on the Wednesday evening, we had this guy who used to be a terrorist in Northern Ireland, filled with hatred when his father was murdered by the IRA when he was age 12. From that moment on, filled with hatred, ended up age, was it 17, shooting a man dead in cold blood to get revenge. Then when he was tried, laughing in the face of the judge, such a hardened guy. What could possibly change him? But then 5 years into his prison sentence in the Mays prison, he's sitting there in his prison cell, and this lady comes in, a visitor, and reads him a passage in the Bible describing the crucifixion of Jesus. And he said that suddenly, for the first time, he was convicted of the wrong that he had done. And that very night, he got on his knees in his cell, and he asked God for forgiveness. And from that moment on, his life was changed. It was completely turned upside down and transformed. And the hatred that filled his heart was gone, and in its place was love. Now, that was 30 years ago, but the transformation has remained in his life. Now, how can a simple, weak message, how can it have such power to change someone in that way? Well, because God in his power works through it. Or take faith. I mean, what is faith? Faith is basically an admission of weakness. It's trusting not in myself, but it's trusting in God. So faith is looking to God and saying, look, I am totally dependent on you. But as we do that, we experience the power of God. So in 1 Peter it says that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith. So through faith, we experience the power of God. Or in 2 Peter 1 it says that God's divine power has given us all things that we need for life and godliness. So faith, if you like, is the cable or the pipe down which flows the power of God. You see it in prayer. I mean, prayer, it seems such a weak thing to do, doesn't it? On your knees, talking to the four walls, it seems. How weak, how pathetic, how helpless. But that is the whole point. That's precisely the point, that prayer is an admission of our weakness and an acknowledgement of our total dependence on God. That is what's happening when we pray. And that is the precondition to seeing God work in power. So one example in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 20, you've got a king who says to God, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us, so these enemies, we're powerless. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now that's what you're doing in prayer, isn't it? And God delights to display his power through such weakness as our eyes are on God. A guy called John Patton was a missionary to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands. And he records how one night, hostile natives surrounded his hut and they'd come to kill him. Now put yourself in his shoes. What would you do in that situation? There you are on this remote island. You've got these natives surrounding your hut, about to kill you. What do you do? Well, he started praying. He got on his knees and he started praying, and he kept on praying. And the natives retreated, and they scarpered. They left. Sometime later, the chief of the tribe was converted. I think it's a few years after this. And this guy, John Patton, the missionary, asked him, you know, you remember that night when you guys came to kill me and eat me, presumably? You know, why didn't you attack that night? And the chief said that they couldn't get past the hundreds of men in shining armor who were standing guard around the house. Now, James chapter 5 says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Do we believe that this is how God works? I was reading an article this past week which said the following. It said, most churches I know today have settled for a monthly prayer meeting and a few short minutes of prayer at the end of a weekly home group. Gulp. He said, Christians have all but given up on prayer. In reality, we are testifying that we believe God's work can be done without dependence upon him. Well, as the kind of people we are and the kind of resources that we have, the temptation to think that we can make things happen ourselves, it is a really big temptation. And maybe our prayerlessness reflects that. We see this principle of God's power displayed in weakness. We also see it in our suffering. The Apostle Paul says that he had what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, he was suffering. And he prayed that God would take this away. But God didn't. And God said this to him, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says he came to realize that when I am weak, then I am strong. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says of the gospel, he says that we have this treasure in jars of clay, speaking about these frail bodies that we have, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. through the Questions of Life week of events, we had a guy called Roger Carswell who was staying with us the whole week, and he was giving the talks each day. And his job is going around telling people about Jesus. He spent the past 30 years doing that. But he was very open last Sunday when he was with us for the final day. He was very open when he was interviewed, saying that he struggled over many years with depression. And he recounted one incident where he was on the verge of suicide. He'd basically made up his mind to do it at midnight, and you know, at 10 to midnight, he was telling someone about Jesus, thinking, well, in 10 minutes, I'm going to be dead. And he shared his struggles with depression over the years. Now, of course, God asked him to, he asked God to take that away. Why didn't God just sort of miraculously heal him of this depression? Well, because God's power is made perfect in weakness. And in this weakness and suffering, God has worked in power through this little Yorkshire guy over the past 30 years, through his life and ministry. I wonder, do we see our weaknesses in the same way as something that God can use? Serving is another example of this power and weakness principle. When you read through Mark's Gospel, three occasions that Jesus predicts his death, his suffering, his death, weakness. On each of those three occasions, his disciples are just thinking about power and glory. It's really striking. Just thinking about glory for themselves and power for themselves. So Mark 8, the first example, Peter rebukes Jesus because Peter thinks the kingdom is about power, not about suffering and dying. Then second one in Mark 9, the disciples are actually arguing together about who is the greatest while Jesus is talking about suffering and dying. And then in Mark 10, you've got James and John, two of the disciples, who come to Jesus, and they ask for positions of power in the government, in the kingdom. But Jesus tells them that the Son of Man hasn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The minister, Tim Keller, who's based in New York, he tells the story of a man that he knew, who before he professed faith in Christ, had been a notorious womanizer. So this guy would seduce a woman, he would then have sex with her, and then once that had happened, he would lose interest and he'd move on. And then this guy came to hear the Christian message, and he embraced the Christian message for himself, and he pretty quickly renounced his life of sexual escapades. And he became active in church work, in Christian ministry. But apparently, Keller was saying that in every class or meeting or study, he was argumentative and he was dominating. And in every meeting, he had to be the leader who was running the show, even if he wasn't designated to be the leader. And he was abrasive and he was harsh. And it turned out, of course, that his issue had never actually been sex. It was all about power. That what made him feel alive was having power over other people. And this idol of power in his life had taken a sexual form, and now it had taken a religious form, but power was still his problem. In our sinfulness, we will long for power and for position for ourselves, but the way of Jesus is to serve, not to be served. That is what God works through. And that is the attitude that if we're Christian people, we need to be having and cultivating in our workplace, here at church, in our homes, in our social lives, to be looking to serve other people as Jesus did, not trying to get other people to serve us. So not jostling for power and position and influence, but renouncing the power games and giving ourselves to serving. And in fact, that is where true spiritual influence is to be found. Well, finally, to show his power, God delights to use very ordinary, weak people. You see this principle throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God chooses this tiny nation, Israel, to achieve his purposes. He uses that tiny little guy, Gideon, in Judges. He worked through that little shepherd boy, David, to defeat the giant, Goliath. And he uses weak, ordinary people today. In 1 Corinthians 1, in our second reading, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he said this: "Not many of you were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." to make your mark in the world, to make your mark for God, you don't have to be extraordinary. You just have to be an ordinary person who is looking to God and to his strength. I want to close with a story, an account of John Piper. Is a guy who's a minister in the States, and back in the year 2000, he was speaking to a very large group of students, I think 40,000 students at some conference. And this is part of what he said. He said, you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. You don't have to be smart or good-looking or from a good family. You just have to know a few basic, glorious, majestic, obvious, unchanging, eternal things and be gripped by them and be willing to lay down your life for them. And he gave an example that has often been repeated since. He told this true story of two women, a woman called Ruby and one called Laura, who had actually died just a few weeks before he gave this talk at this convention, and they died in the country of Cameroon. Ruby, who was over 80 when she died, single all her life, a nurse, had poured out her life for one thing, and that was to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in the hardest and the most unreached places on the planet. Laura, who was a medical doctor, was also pushing 80. In her retirement, she partnered with this woman, Ruby, and went from village to village in Cameroon. The brakes in their car failed. They went over a cliff, and they were killed instantly. Two women in their 80s, a whole life devoted to one idea, that Jesus Christ be magnified among the poor and the sick in the hardest places. Killed in an instant. And John Piper asked, is this a tragedy? He said, I'll read you what a tragedy is. And he pulled out a page from the Reader's Digest and he read it to them. It said, Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. They now live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, they play softball, and they collect shells. Now that's a tragedy, he told the crowd. Imagine standing before the Creator of the universe to give an account of your life and what you've done. And you say, well, here it is, Lord. Here's my shell collection. And I've got a good swing, and hey, look here at my boat. The theme of the sermon was, don't waste your life. From a worldly perspective, that couple in Florida, they were living the dream. They had the wealth, they had the comfort, they had the power. Whereas the two old ladies in Africa were nobodies who were working among nobodies, who just met a tragic end. But in the kingdom of God, worldly values are turned upside down and inside out. And what seems weak and what seems a waste is actually powerful and glorious. Well, may our lives be such demonstrations of God's power being made perfect in weakness that he might be glorified.